Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah, chapter 9, and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And our subject this evening is Unto Us a Son is Born. And well, we come to this book of the prophet Isaiah after looking at chapter 53 this morning. A wonderful and glorious passage with the focus on the suffering Savior. But here in chapter 9, the focus is more on the incarnation, on Christ's birth and his person. And as we draw near to this time of the year, when we remember the birth of Christ, and seeing as we've finished our series in the Gospel according to Mark, I thought that it would be worthwhile just to spend some time focusing on these words in chapter 6. We're not going to go through all of it this evening. It's going to be a two-part study, but there is plenty here for us to think upon and to meditate upon, and I'm sure it will be to our great blessing. Now, I mentioned this morning that Isaiah chapter 53 and those verses we looked at, verses 1 to 5, I mentioned that they were part of a larger prophecy called the Suffering Savior. Well, these words in chapter 9, they form part of what has been called the Book of Emmanuel within the Book of Isaiah, the first part of the Book of Isaiah, which goes from chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 6. And in that portion, as I'm sure many of you are aware, there are numerous prophecies of the coming Christ, including, for example, the virgin birth, how the Messiah would be Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by various titles, the branch, for example, in chapter 11, verse 2, that lowly plant that was to grow out of David, out of the line of David, out of Israel, a messianic title, and ultimately finishing in chapter 12, verse 6, when the nation is exhorted to rejoice, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Another prophecy of Christ, Christ who as God would dwell in the midst of them. Christ will visit his people. So between chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 6, there is a passage of prophecy with many significant mentions of Christ. And this is the one that we will focus on this evening, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, just to give a brief context of this chapter and these verses. This chapter 9, or rather, well, we could include chapters 8 and 9, they are speaking partly of comfort and partly of judgment upon ungodly Israelites. But the comfort is reserved for those who wait upon the Lord. Chapter 8, we read of the Assyrians troubling Israel, the northern kingdom that is prophesied, but also Judah, the southern kingdom, will be afflicted. And by the way, much of what is written in Isaiah chapter 8 is historically verifiable, very close to us, in fact. If you go to the British Museum, many of the details that are included in Isaiah 8 can be checked, and particularly concerning reason in verse 6 and the attack of Assyria upon Israel and Judah. They couldn't take Jerusalem, of course, but they took a city of Judah called Lachish. And if you go to the British Museum, there is part of the palace of the Assyrian palace that is depicting the siege of Lachish. And that is very interesting to study if you have the opportunity to do so. But this is, of course, rooted in history. But this will be a dark time for the history of the nation. And well, the darkness is communicated to us right at the very end of the chapter, chapter 8 and verse 21. And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. This is speaking really of the trial that will come upon the nation of Israel. It will be a very dark time. It's mainly because of their own sin, of course. This is a great part of the darkness. But this is the picture at the end of chapter 8, a time of great darkness. But chapter 9, there is hope. There is light mentioned in verse 2 of chapter 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And this is the long-term forecast for those who seek the Lord. Yes, there is a time of darkness for the people. That's Isaiah's prophecy in the immediate future and in the years ahead. But ultimately, there will be a great light that comes to the nation. And it's seen here in verse 2. Verse 2, of course, is mentioned in the New Testament. We read that in Matthew 4 and verse 12. I'm going to be going to a number of verses this evening. You don't have to turn to all of them, but just to refer to them. But that verse that we see in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, well, we see the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So that's taken directly from Isaiah chapter 9. So we can already see that chapter 9 is speaking of the Messiah, and the fulfillment of chapter 9 will be in the time of Christ. So these areas, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, that have been so afflicted by their enemies, by their oppressors, that have been brought to such darkness, light will visit those same places. And well, we could even add a gospel application right at the very start. This is how the gospel works. Those souls that are enslaved with sin and with darkness by nature, by sin, by man's own sin, the Israelites' own sin has brought darkness upon them. Well, when we turn to the Lord, when Messiah enters in, well, then we see a great light and we dwell in light, inward light, light of the soul, light of the mind, and that love of God in our hearts. So the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So this is, of course, the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, there's much that we could say about the rest of chapter 9, but let us just focus now on verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And these words are tremendous. These words specifically deal with the incarnation. Unto us a child is born. Now, these words, of course, were spoken by the angel to the shepherds in the Gospel according to Luke, or words that parallel this verse. Here in Isaiah, we have, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." In Luke 10, in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "And the angel said unto them," the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." They are paralleling these words of Isaiah. "And unto us a child is born." Well, let's start with that. This is speaking of Christ's humanity. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A child is born. To be born is a very human thing. To be born, well, it's a work of creation. To be born, it's part of creation. And Christ, of course, as the second person of the Trinity, was never born. He is from everlasting to everlasting, just like God the Father. He's the eternal Son of God. He has no beginning, just like God the Father. He will have no end, just like God the Father. But when we read a child is born, well, then we are compelled to consider the marvel of the incarnation, of Christ entering into creation. He is born, Christ, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. What an amazing thing that he is born. "For unto us a child is born." He enters into his creation. He is fully man, of course. But his birth, well, it was very special. We know that. He was born of a virgin, as we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, born not of men." And many of you will know the theological reason why that is. Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ was holy. He was not born of man because he would not inherit the sin of man. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived of that which was pure and holy. He does not inherit the sin of man. Unlike, the children of men, we read in Psalm 51, for example, David saying, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's speaking about his sinful nature and how even from conception, he is in a sense corrupt. "In sin did my mother conceive me." That can never be said of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, not conceived of sinful man. So yes, he was born, a child is born, but not born with that sin nature, not born of men with that inherited sin. He was like us in all points, yet without sin. But he was born of the Holy Spirit, of course, to show that Christ coming into the world was not the work of men. It was not at the behest or the determination of men. It was at the ordained time of God. Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Man was not involved in this. At the correct time, the ordained time, God sent forth his Son. So the timing of the birth is of God, not of man. Nothing is of man. No determination of man. This is God's work. A child is born. And why did Christ have to be born? Why did he have to come into creation as an infant babe. He could have just appeared on earth as a man, a fully grown man. As well, we read in the theophanies of Christ in the Old Testament, he doesn't arrive as a babe. He appears as a man or as an angel. Why does he have to come as an infant babe? Well, many of you, of course, will know the reasons why. But he comes as a babe because he is our representative. He has to be, if he is going to be our representative, he has to be truly man, truly man. And a man is born. A man doesn't just appear on the earth just like that. If Christ is going to be fully man in every respect viewed, in every definition, he has to be born. He has to be a baby. He has to grow. He has to be a child. He has to be a teenager. And we mentioned this morning, he has to know the infirmities of man. He has to know our griefs, our sorrows, our trials, our difficulties, our temptations. Otherwise, the accusation could be made against Christ and against God. You are not a true man. You cannot be the representative for your people. You cannot die for them. You are not a true man. The accusation could have been made by Satan and by his hordes of demons. You are not a true man. But Christ is a true man because he was born. Unto us a child is born. And so this is why. He knows our griefs. He knows our sorrows. And by the way, it's not true to say that the Lord Jesus Christ would never have known what it was like to be a man if he hadn't actually come down to earth. God knows everything, of course. It's not true to say that he would have had no idea. But when we think of Christ, the incarnate Christ, it helps us. It helps us to know that Christ knows what we go through. It's an assurance to us. We know that he knows because of the incarnation. And it helps us to know that he can empathize, that he can sympathize. In fact, it helps us to relate to God. It helps us to relate to Christ, to come boldly. We have that passage in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, knowing this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The incarnation is not simply for Christ to know what it's like to be us. It's for us to be able to draw near to him, to come boldly to him. It's for our sakes. And so this is something that we must understand and think upon. Christ, he was a child born into this world, the incarnate God, God the Son, entering into creation. Even that is marvelous and mind-boggling. But then unto us a son is given. Unto us a son is given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, that second part, a son is given, perhaps more specifically speaks of his divinity. In some Bible translations, the S of son is capitalized. I'm not sure how it is in your Bible, but in some it is capitalized because the idea is very clear that the son, this is the son of God. This is not just an ordinary son. This is a messianic title. And the Messiah, of course, is the son of God. We know that from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the Son. This also, of course, refers to him being the Son of David, a royal son, again, a messianic title, a son is given. Not just any son, this is the son of David. And just to help us understand why the son of David is important, well, perhaps we can turn to this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. Or rather, verse 12, actually. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. These are the words of Nathan the prophet to David, or concerning David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, this is David's days, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here in verse 14, we have it, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This is a promise given to David, that David and his descendants will have a special relationship. They will be the ones whom God has chosen to rule, and that promise is fully fulfilled in Christ. He is the son of David. That is the great fulfillment of it. And well, even in the New Testament, the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So this is the son that is mentioned here. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son, the prophetic son, the messianic title, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Well, Christ will be the only one who will bear the weight of government. This is a spiritual government that Christ has. It's a government over the world and over the church. Christ governing his people, the hearts of his people, subduing his enemies, protecting his people. I was reading something the other day that said that the first priority for any government is to protect its people. And this is what Christ does. The government will be upon his shoulders, so we can trust. We are not under the government, as it were, of men, frail men. The government shall be upon his shoulder. So therefore, we have nothing to fear. But then we come to the first title of his name. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. His name shall be called. Now, I'm sure you all understand this, but when we read phrases such as this or verses such as this, when we think of the name of Christ, we're not simply thinking of his personal name, what he is called by, as it were, but we're thinking about his person and his work, what he will be like, what he has done. Well, with famous people, their names, the names of famous people, are always associated with what they have done and what they have achieved, not simply how they were called, their personal name. And so when we think of the name of Christ, and when we pray in the name of Christ, we're not just praying because we like the personal name of Jesus Christ. We're praying in his nature, as it were, in his person and in his work, and relying upon these things. So that's what the name here means. What will he be like? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And this will be the first title that we consider this evening, and the only one this evening that we'll look at. Now, there is a comma between Wonderful and Counselor in our version. Many commentators suggest that Wonderful and Counselor should be together rather than separate. So his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor without the apostrophe. And it seems to tie in a bit better with the rest of the verse. There are four titles, as it were, four names of Christ. And if Wonderful and Counselor go together, then each title will have two elements: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So two elements in each one of the four names. So it's very possible that Wonderful and Counselor go together here. But nevertheless, we're going to take each word on its own merits and look at that word first of all, Wonderful. Well, just very briefly, Christ, his name is Wonderful. The word in the Hebrew literally means a marvel or a miracle, but it's always used in the context of what God has done, of what God has done. This is God's work, God's actions among his people, not something that man does. This is something far greater than man's achievements. It will never be mentioned in connection with man. This is something that the Lord has done, something marvelous. It's often used in the Psalms, Psalm 136, verse 4, for example, to him who alone doeth great wonders. He alone doeth great wonders, not men. This is something that only the Lord can do. And this is, of course, what Christ will be like. The marvelous miracles, for example, that accompanied the Lord during his incarnation, the people marveled. They knew that it was something that only God could do. They said to themselves, we've never seen it on this fashion. This is not something that man could ever do. This is the work of God. And so his name really shall be called Wonderful. His miracles, his death on the cross even, and the marvels that accompanied that, the resurrection, this is something that God has done. His name shall be called Wonderful. And then you think of, well, the gospel going to all places, going forth around the world. This is not something that man has done. This is something that God has done. This is the marvel of the gospel. And Christ's work, not just around the world, but in individuals, in believers. Well, how often do we say this is something that only God could have done? People who are so hardened, people who are so stubborn and so obstinate, they don't want to hear the word of God, and yet suddenly there is a change. Somebody has been praying for them. Somebody has been witnessing to them. And then there is that wonderful change. They turn to the Lord. They love the Lord. This is what it is, the wonderful work of God. And we see it so often in our lives, witnessing to others, even as believers, answers to prayer. This is something that only God could have done, providential blessings and so on. This is something that is part of the Christian life. And well, maybe we can apply it as a challenge to us. Do people look at our conduct and at our lives and marvel at them and see that there is something in our lives that only God could have done? Do people look at us in that way? Or is it just the case that perhaps people look at us as Christians and, well, they see we're not doing badly, but really we're just the same as everybody else, just the same as unbelievers, no great difference? When people ought to look at us, well, they ought to see something wonderful. They ought to see something that only God could have done in our lives. Only God could have done. And what does that look like? Well, we mention it often in difficult times. Do we have that great peace? Do we even have that great joy when we are in trials and tribulations? Do we have a great hold upon God? Or do we fall to pieces just like everyone else? If we have that peace, that's a great marvel. People will sit up and take notice and say, this is something that only God could have done. Ordinary people are not capable of doing this. This is something that only God could have done in their lives. Wonderful works, peace in the worst of times, faith in the worst of times, holiness, love for one another, and for the Lord? Do people hear about the things that you do for the Lord and they marvel? And they say to themselves, really, you do that for the Lord? You give up this for the Lord? You sacrifice that for the Lord? Do people consider these things and they marvel? Well, they should. There ought to be that aspect to our lives. His name shall be called wonderful. Everything about Christ is marvelous. Do we reflect that wonder in all the things that we do? His name shall be called wonderful. But then we have Counselor. And this is the last item we'll be looking at in this verse this evening. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Well, there are two ways we can look at this word and two aspects to it. Counselor points to the Messiah as a king. And as a king who determines and carries out a plan of action, a counselor. So someone who has devised a plan, determined a plan, and carries it out. That is part of the sense of what this means. He is wonderful, and he is a counselor, somebody who carries out his decrees. We read this constantly of the Lord, of course. Psalm 20 and verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. That's the psalmist's prayer and plea to the Lord. Fulfill all thy counsel, Lord. Thou art the God who has that predetermined plan, and it is glorious and perfect. And of course, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the Lord. Somebody who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So when we read Wonderful Counselor, we are reading of somebody who has a predetermined plan, and he is following that plan. It's not all by accident. He's not making it up as he goes along. This is all conceived in the eternal mind. And well, of course, we think of the plan of salvation once again. Before the foundation of the world, that covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son, the covenant of redemption. It was planned, it was predetermined, and now Christ has come. He is going to follow that plan. He's the counselor, wonderful counselor. And this is exactly what he will do, of course. Christ will come, he will suffer and die, and he will have that reward, his people, a bride for himself. This is the covenant of redemption. He's following a plan. Wonderful counselor. And counselor, of course, perhaps in a more obvious sense, means the one who guides us and directs us and leads us in the right way. That is the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He guides us. He is our shepherd. We shall not want. He shows us the right way. Really, it speaks of wisdom. We follow the way of the Lord because his way is perfectly wise. And not only are his ways wise, but he himself is wisdom. We read that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, well, it is wise. It is wise to submit entirely to the will of God and to the counsel of God. For each and every one of us, well, the Lord, he does have a plan. He does have a will for us. And it's wise to follow that will. It's wise to submit to the will of God. It's foolishness to turn away. If we turn away, if we, in a sense, resist the will of God and we desire to disobey and to not do those things that the Lord has prepared for us, well, that is foolishness. And there will never be any wonderful works in our lives. If there is to be anything marvelous in our lives, we must submit entirely to the counsel of God. He's a wonderful counselor. There's an obligation upon us in this title, in these names. Wonderful counselor, if we submit, and only if we submit entirely to the will of God, then there will be wonderful things. Then there will be glorious things ahead of us. But if not, we cannot expect those things. We must submit to the will of God. Sometimes, of course, we don't understand where the Lord is taking us. And actually, just very briefly to mention this, when I was looking at the word, the Hebrew word for wonderful, it can actually mean something difficult to understand. It means a miracle, it means a marvel, but really the sense is, it's so marvelous what God does, we can't even really understand it. It's beyond our human understanding. That's part of the meaning of the word. There are so many things in salvation that are beyond our understanding. So many things in the doctrines of the word of God that are beyond our understanding. Our human understanding is limited because God's ways are so wonderful. And that is the way in which he leads us. Sometimes we are being led in a way we do not understand it. And we cannot make head nor tail of it. And we are lost by it. But it's still wonderful. It's still wonderful. We can't understand it. But this is the great marvel of it. This is the great wonder of following the Lord, walking by faith, letting him reveal to us the wonder of his counsel. That is the great delight that we have in following the Lord. And this is part of his identity. This is his name. His name, his person, his work shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And well, may we each one submit to the will of God. We'll look at the rest of the verse the next time, but may that be a blessing to us.